If you're like me, there's a strange set of things that you'll remember. It doesn't always make sense what sticks in your head. And I, for example, have this commercial that I remember from when I was much younger. It's a commercial for Dimetapp cold medicine. And you might remember this commercial. I didn't know it was Dimetapp before I looked it up, so they didn't do quite a good enough job for me to remember what it was for. But I remember the commercial. It's a commercial of this guy sitting at a diner, and he sneezes, and the guy next to him leans over and says, "You need some herbal tea." Now, and then the narrator explains that when you have a cold or allergies, you get a lot of advice. And then the next scene is him in the diner, and there's or in a deli, and the guy's saying, "You know, what you ought to do is feed a cold." And then he's sitting at home, and his little boy's dressed up like a doctor, and he pulls out two cookies and said, "Take two of these and call me in the morning." And he's getting all this advice, and then the person comes on and explains that what you really need to do is do what doctors have advised to do millions of times, which according to them is take Dimetapp. And the goal in all of that is to get rid of the cold, right? To be healthy, to be well. And it's true, the commercial's right. You do tend to get a lot of advice on how to be healthy or how to get well. And it's not always from people that are trained medically. It's not always from doctors or nurses. And some of it's kind of crazy sometimes. But it's also true, the commercial's also right, that you're safer to go with people that have that medical background. You want to go with advice that's based on something more than just anecdotal evidence. So that's not just true when you're sick, though, right? You really want to listen to people to get the kind of advice that helps you live a healthy life, you know, proactively, not just when you have a cold. And again, you have a lot of people that will give advice for that, too. Here's what you need to do. Now, if somebody comes along and they say, hey, here's how you live a healthy life, you know, drink a 2 liter of Mountain Dew a day and smoke a carton of cigarettes. Pretty sure that person doesn't know what they're talking about when it comes to healthy living. But you want to go to somebody, I imagine you'd want to go to somebody who understands the way that the body works, understands what kinds of things lead to sickness, and understands what helps the body function the way it's supposed to function. So that's why you go to doctors and nurses and people that have been trained in this field. Now, the reality is we shouldn't just want physical health. As believers, we should want spiritual health, and we ought to want to know what's not only going to lead to physical life, but what leads to and what brings about eternal life. Not just avoid physical death, but recognize what avoids eternal death in hell. We want to pay attention to that, and God is the one that we would want to go to. He's the one who knows. He knows the key to spiritual health. He knows the key to healthy living spiritually. And he actually sent his son to cure sinners like us of our sin. And it's through his son's life, death, and resurrection. But there's more to spiritual health than just getting saved. Sometimes you can think, well, I'm saved. That means I'm spiritually healthy. That's not actually the case. There's more to it. And God, when he rescues us from this terminal sickness called sin, when he rescues us from that, he guides us in what it means to live a healthy life now. And he wants us to not simply just stay the same as we are, but to live that healthy kind of life. That's the way he designed us to be. And the way that he designed us to live a healthy life as Christians now, by God's grace, is in the context of community. That we are to live a healthy Christian life in a community with others. That's the way he's designed it. And that's what this letter to Titus that we've been looking at is all about. It's about managing health in the church. And as you manage church health, you are actually managing your own individual health too. The two are tied together. So we're in chapter 2 of Titus. You can turn there. And the way that chapter 2 begins, you can tell that what he's talking about is connected to what he said also. So just as a reminder, Paul started the main section of this letter explaining to Titus why he'd left him in Crete. Paul had, for some reason, he'd been in Crete, and he had to leave Titus behind because he wasn't able to finish everything. He wasn't able to provide a foundation for the church there. He was able to establish churches where believers were gathering to help each other grow in Christ, but he hadn't been able to establish leaders. And so he tells Titus that that's why he'd left him behind, to bring things to order, to appoint a group of pastors for each church. And these pastors, what sets them apart from the rest of the believers there is they need to be able to do something not every Christian could do. They need to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Sound doctrine is teaching that promotes spiritual health. It's what encourages you to live a healthy life. And so pastors need to be able to teach what brings health, what encourages maturity. And they also need to be able to stop others and to stop other teaching that doesn't promote that health, that doesn't fit with the gospel. And the reason why this was so important, as we saw, was because there were a lot of people that were teaching other things, that were false teachers, just like there are today. And so Paul took the time to explain to Titus how to address this false teaching and also to teach the pastors to do the same. He did that in verses 10 through 16. And now that he's addressed these false teachers, in chapter 2, he comes along and he says this. He says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." So false teachers, they're teaching this. "But as for you, Titus, you teach what accords with sound doctrine." And it's not just that Titus needs to do this, because, again, he said the pastors have this role as well. So this is for pastors to teach the churches. So here's what Paul's going to do in this next chapter. He states this general statement here in verse 1, say that teaching needs to fit with, accord with sound doctrine. And then in verses 2 through 10, he tells us what he means by that. He fills it in. This is what teaching that fits with sound doctrine looks like. And then in verses 11 and 14, he explains that this teaching that he's been giving is based on the first appearance of Christ, as well as the final appearance of Christ that's yet to come. And then in verse 15, he gives this one last statement of encouragement to Titus to teach these things. Now, when you look at this chapter, there are a number of emphases that you see in the chapter. Number of things that Paul stresses, and one of them you could see just by looking at a repeated word, the word sound. So we've seen that in chapter 1, in verse 9, Paul said that the teaching that pastors are supposed to give is supposed to be sound. In verse 13, he said the goal of what he wants the Cretans' faith to be is sound. So Titus is supposed to rebuke both the cultural influences and the false teaching so that what they believe will be sound. And then in chapter 2, it's mentioned three more times, same kind of wording. In verse 1, we already saw that. It's connected to doctrine again. In verse 2, sound is used to describe these three standards in the Christian life. We'll look at those. And then in verse 8, it mentions sound speech. So sound, the word translated sound there, for the most part, is translating this one verb in verse 8 of this chapter. It's translating an adjective that's related to it. But in every case, it's talking about something, it's using a word rather from the medical world. This is a word that if you used it literally, you're talking about somebody being healthy, somebody who was living well, who was not sick. And Paul uses it metaphorically to describe the kind of teaching and the kind of things that he can say are spiritually healthy. These are good for you. Eternally speaking, they're good for you. So healthy teaching, he's saying really here in chapter 2, healthy teaching promotes healthy living for a Christian. And that's the way we need to approach it. So this chapter, really in chapter 2, what we're looking at, it's focused on healthy living for Christians. Titus and these pastors are supposed to teach healthy living for Christians. And that healthy living, again, it's based on the good news. It's based on this teaching about Jesus. And then he goes on to explain that, well, and I should say that, you know, when we think about healthy living, if you were, I don't think they describe it this way in the bookstores or what's left of those, but talks about Christian living, right? It doesn't usually say healthy Christian living, but it could have said healthy Christian living. There are a lot of different people that are giving advice, lots of different kinds of advice that you'll get in the Christian world. This is what it means to be a healthy Christian. And what Paul's describing here is that healthy Christian living is always going to be connected to this good news about Jesus. It has to fit with that. It has to flow from that. It's based on it. And so what Paul's going to go on to explain fits with that teaching about Jesus. There's another emphasis, though, not just this idea of being healthy, but there's another emphasis in this chapter, and you see it after each major section in the first 10 verses. After each major section, there's a purpose clause that explains why they should live this way, why they need to live out this healthy life in the world that they're in. And it revolves around this idea that the way we live needs to promote this message that we believe. It needs to promote the good news. And so you see at the end of verse 5, it ends by saying that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 8 says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And verse 10 concludes with, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So on the one hand, what we do, how we live, should not detract from this good news that we say we believe. And on the other hand, it should make that good news look as good as it really is. There's an impact that our living has on the world. So healthy living is not simply about my own personal life. Healthy Christian living is not about me making sure that I've done my quiet time and that my own personal spirituality is strong. Healthy living has to do with other people. Has to do with the people around us. Because if we've been saved to live these transformed lives, you're not actually fulfilling the purpose of your salvation if you're just concerned about yourself and you're in your own world. And all that your salvation is affected is just something that you do by yourself inside your house or what you do on Sundays. It has to be more comprehensive than that. It's living the life that God's always intended us to live. So healthy Christian life, it's not just private. You cannot look at your spirituality, your spiritual life, as just between you and God. It's never expressed that way in the Bible. It's about how you live every aspect of your life. And that relates to the people around you, but it also relates to the people here, the people in our church. Healthy living is also connected to the healthy church that you belong to. You cannot be a healthy Christian if you try to go it alone. And that's what Paul goes on to explain. The rest of the chapter, Paul's addressing these different kinds of people in the church. He's talking about older and younger saints. He's talking about men and women. He's talking about that special category in the ancient world, slaves, which we'll look at. And he does describe healthy living for Titus, the minister of the gospel, but most of this section is about your everyday, regular people, and it emphasizes that it has an impact on the world, and it has an impact on us as a church, to be a healthy church. So we're going to look at those different sections on healthy living. This morning, we're going to look at healthy living for older saints. Now, the truth of the matter is, if you wouldn't consider yourself an older saint, it still is important for you to listen. Because on the one hand, everybody in this room is older than somebody else. So there are definitely some principles that are going to apply, regardless of what age you have. And this is also where we're supposed to be going, right? So if you consider yourself younger, this is where you should be heading. So pay attention to that. So Paul is teaching, here's a basic summary for what Paul teaches in this chapter, and especially these first 10 verses. He teaches that healthy living for older saints here in this section involves living a life of self-control. And so he mentions first the men, and he teaches that healthy living for older men involves living a life of self-control. Look at verse 2. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love, and in steadfastness. Now, at this point, you might wonder, well, what does Paul mean by older men? You know, who are you calling old, Paul? We'll want to try to establish that. And we can't actually be certain exactly where Paul would draw that line. And I, in my life, I've not drawn that line consistently. So oddly enough, I've never reached that line. But that's besides the point. Where Paul draws this line, we don't really know, but there's a lot of people that would guess it was either around 40 or around 50. I think it's probably 50. But, sorry. But, be that as it may, if you're wondering, am I old? Am I old in the sense that Paul's talking about? Is Paul addressing me? Let's just assume that you are and listen to what he's talking about here. So the first thing that Paul does is he describes what it means to be self-controlled, and he does that using three Greek words. He begins with this word, sober-minded. And I think the dominant idea here is the first part of that word, being sober, literally. If you were to take this word in its normal context, it's talking about sobriety. It's talking about not being intoxicated. And I think that it's probably trending towards more that literal side of it for a couple of reasons. For one, when he talks to the women in the next section, he's going to bring up wine specifically. And two, Cretan society was easily going to trend towards drunkenness. So I think he is talking about literal sobriety, but the metaphorical idea follows from that. So spiritually older men, they need to be clear-minded. He's not talking about memory there. He's talking about just paying attention, taking life seriously. You're paying attention to what's going on. You're not mindlessly caught up in the flow of life, just thoughtlessly going wherever it takes you. It's the person who knows what's going on. You're alert. There are a lot of things in this life that can trip us up, that can distract us. Obviously, intoxication is going to distract you. If you can't walk a straight line, you can't follow Jesus. But there's more that can distract us from following Jesus, things like entertainment. If we're focused and committed to living a life that's entertained or just getting rest and relaxation, if that becomes your goal, that's going to distract you from what's going on in life that's really mattering. So in a sense, what is it that intoxicates you? I like the way that C.S. Lewis puts it in his children's story. He has Edmund, who's kind of really intoxicated by this Turkish delight that this satanic witch gives him, you know, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So what is it that you're enamored with to the point that it's a distraction? You no longer are paying attention to what's really going on. You just really want this, whatever that is. What is it that's drawing you away from following Christ, grabbing your attention? By the power of the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead and raised you up with him, you need to control yourself, stay alert, and follow Jesus. Then he describes this dignity in self-control. He says that older men need to be dignified. And before you start to picture a monocle and do a Mr. Peanut impression, there's more to being dignified than a monocle or what you wear, right? There are different things about how we live that would command respect. And I think that that's the idea here. As I.H. Marshall puts it, he says older men should do the things or practice the characteristics which deserve respect. And in the reverse, you've probably seen this when it doesn't happen. You've seen that older person that's acting beneath their age. And it's embarrassing, isn't it? We just expect people to act their age. And when they're not, you just feel uncomfortable. There's that older person who is, they're still worried about how they look. And to this extent, they want you to think they're tough. You've seen that older person that they're still just presenting this idea, this is a really tough person. And you feel bad for that person. They haven't figured out at that point in life that all the what they're doing to put on the paraphernalia, what all that is, it really just speaks to their insecurity. And yet they haven't figured it out after all that time. If they were really tough, they wouldn't need you to think that they're tough. They'd just be tough. So now, it's not dignified in that sense. You're not being dignified when you're immature, when you're acting in an immature way. There is a seriousness to this dignity, but it's not like you have to go to the extreme. You know, you're still allowed to laugh. It's just life isn't a joke. That's what seriousness involves. You're not taking things flippantly. You know, younger people are known for being reckless with their life. Older people should be able to recognize what's worth it and what's not. The gift of living over time is being able to figure that out, to to recognize what is going to impact you and what's not. Christ has given your life worth by giving up his life for yours. So you need to act like that. And you need to live in that way by the power of the Spirit. And if you do that, then you will live a life worthy of respect. Lastly, the word is self-controlled is actually used. And this word here has to do with being thoughtful, prudent, sensible. It actually mixes with what he's been saying about taking life seriously. But what it adds is the idea that you're able to prioritize your life because you get the big picture. You see things the way that they really are. And age does allow that to happen. I realize I have a long way to go, but I've already started to notice things that they don't seem as important now as they used to. And even with my kids, what I thought was important with when Mike and McKenna were babies, I don't think is as important with Luke. It's just you kind of get some opportunity to look at things and say, that doesn't really matter as much. So you get a bigger picture, a bigger perspective. And older men should have a better idea of what matters for eternity. I mean, the more that you live in this life, the more you see the transience of life. You see the evanescence of strength and mental acuity to be able to, you realize that you can't hang on to those things. And as you realize that, you start to get a better understanding of what is it that lasts? What is it that's most important? You're able to look at life sensibly in that moment, which means that you're not going to despair in a given moment when you have this kind of self-control. And you're not going to give in to that temptation that you know isn't going to satisfy like you think it's going to satisfy. You have the experience to recognize that. Now, all this self-control that he's describing here, it's not just something that happens naturally with age. What he's describing is something that's the fruit of the Spirit's presence in your life. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So he's talking about something more than just something that you pick up over time. And you see that in the end of the verse. Paul goes on to describe the source of self-control. And he points to this famous triad that you see in Christianity. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's faith, hope, and love. The order's a little different, and the wording's a little different, but it's the same idea that we need to have this soundness in faith, love, and steadfastness. So if you want to be self-controlled, it's going to flow from this, these three ways of following Christ. So you need to have a healthy faith. That's the first thing. Your faith needs to be healthy. And what does that look like? First of all, what does faith look like? Because I do think faith is something that, from a worldly standpoint, secularly, that people have no idea what they mean. They'll just say believe in something. They just have faith. They don't fill in what you're having faith in. Usually it's yourself. So what is faith? Louis Burkhoff, he broke it down into three elements. He said that biblical faith has an intellectual, an emotional, and a volitional element. So first of all, faith involves knowing that something is true. The Bible says that we are not okay. That we have rejected our Maker. We've rejected what he's intended for us. And by that rejection, we have warped ourselves to the very core of our being. We are not what we were created to be, and we do not live lives that we were created to live. And the Bible teaches that even though God had every right to punish us for that, he didn't leave us to ourselves. He sent his Son to rescue us warped and wicked people, to rescue us by his life, to bring us to himself. So Jesus, he's God's Son. He came to take the place of people that had rejected him. He came to live the life that we should live. He then took on the punishment that we deserve on the cross. And then he rose again, showing by his resurrection that he is the one that you need to go to for forgiveness, for restoration, for life with God. And so faith, first of all, means that you know that's true. What the Bible teaches about Jesus, what the Bible teaches about me, you know that's true. That's the first part of it. But it also involves hearing that message and believing that it's personally important for you. It's faith is not just Knowing something's true in an impersonal, detached way, like you know that the sky's blue or that fire is hot. This truth has a personal reaction, impact on you. It matters to you personally. These truths about who Jesus is and about what the Bible says about you, it matters to you personally. There's an emotional side to that. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody cries or responds in a certain emotional way, but there needs to be an emotional impact in your faith. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection really matters for you personally. And not only that, but you embrace Jesus. You entrust yourself to him. You've now moved to Jesus, come to Jesus. And you go all in. You're not holding back. You're not treating Christianity like you might test drive a car. You know, I'm going to see if this works. I'm going to see if this fits my life. That's not faith. I'm going to see if this lines up. That is not faith. There is a personal commitment. You're investing your entire life in this. If you really believe that, that's why faith is described the way that it is. Faith's always described in the Bible as having evidence. Because if you really do believe this in a personal way, if you really do believe that Jesus is the Savior that he describes, if you really believe that Jesus is the King that the Bible describes, that's going to change your life. You're going to live differently if you really believe that. If it's made an impact and you've made a personal commitment to this Jesus, then you cannot have this a real and genuine faith. You cannot really believe if your life's no different. So you're going to live with thankfulness for the salvation that you have, that you fully believe is completely provided to you by Jesus. And you're going to want to follow him as your Lord if you really believe he is Lord. So is this how you've responded to Jesus? Is this what you would describe for your faith personally? This is what faith is. And there is a simplicity to this. It's not as though, you know, I'm describing something that's too complex for children. I'm not. Now, we don't always see clearly if this is what children are doing when they tell us the facts that they say they believe. We can't always see this, but even a child can respond with this kind of personal commitment to Jesus that they really believe is their Lord and Savior. And if you are not responding that way, you are not his disciple. You don't believe. No matter what you profess, this is what faith is. So I would urge you to respond to Jesus this way. To not be like that kid that sits on the side of the pool who says, "No, I trust you, Daddy. I can jump in. I believe that you'll catch me," but who stays outside the pool. Does he really believe that his dad's going to catch him? So stop standing outside the pool. Saying, "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus." Jump in the pool. He will catch you. Live a life that demonstrates a genuine faith. Go all in. Don't hold back. That's what this faith is. So what is sound, being sound in the faith? It's continuing in this. Demonstrating it more and more. Being committed in your personal faith in Christ. You're not distracted from it. In fact, your life exemplifies that faith more and more. So you're not treating Jesus like a celebrity. And where your attachment to Jesus is like you would teach, you know, you would treat somebody that you just are a fan of. You have the poster, you know, you've collected his greatest hits. You know, you try to go to places where you're going to see him in person. But in your everyday life, no one would know that you were really his fan. I mean, it's not affecting your life. That can happen, though, sometimes with people that are genuine believers. They get caught up in more of a fandom of Jesus. You need to recognize that a sound faith is one where Jesus is not just somebody you're interested in, but he is your life. It means every aspect of your life is impacted. It's bound up with Jesus. And so the question is, what areas of your life are you trying to keep from that? You're trying to keep Jesus up. Jesus, I want you in all these other areas, but this is one area I don't really want you in. What is that area? That is where you'll find you're not sound in your faith. What about being sound in love? How do you know if you have a healthy love that leads to this kind of self-control? Love is the essence of what God has called us to. It's a summary of what it means to be a Christian, is to now be able to love. It's why we were saved in the first place. It's how we live holy lives like our Creator, just like Leviticus 19 taught in the very beginning. So through faith, we embrace Jesus. Through love, we live like Him. And that's what we've been called to follow His self-sacrifice. Ephesians 5:2 says to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Philippians 2:5 and following, it describes how Jesus, it tells us to take on the mind of Christ, and then it describes how Jesus, in this great humility, He had the right to this glory and honor, divine glory and honor, and He was willing to give that up to become a slave and to experience the lowest kind of death. And Jesus said that no greater love has anyone than this, than that He lay down His life for His friends. So if, like Jesus, you can treat others as though they were more important than you, that you can pay attention to what they need and not simply about what you need, then you can and are demonstrating love. And the more consistently you do that, that is a healthy love that leads to self-control. You're not just focusing on yourself and your impulses are going here or there. You're self-controlled because you want to love others. If you're sound in steadfastness, it's only because you have the hope that's usually in this slot. So it's faith, hope, and love, right? Hope. Here it's steadfastness. You can only be steadfast if you have that hope. If you're looking forward to Jesus coming back, then you can be patient. You can endure. You can keep going because you know your future is better than anything you experience in life, in this life. And this is where self-control, again, overlaps, because with self-control, you have the big picture. Living a life of endurance, that's a life that has the big picture. You know the end. You know what's happening. You're patiently waiting for Jesus to return. And if you've ever been away from home for a long time and you wanted to go back home, you understand what this is like. You know, whether it was a business trip or whether it was just a long vacation, there's this point where you want to go home. You want to be back where you're used to. And depending on how much you want that, if you're driving back, that's going to have an implication for whether you stop off anywhere. Right? If you really, really want to be home, then there's no factory outlet or local attraction. You're not going to stop off to see those big dinosaurs somewhere in Georgia or Florida. You're going to go straight home because you really long for that home. And that's the kind of idea here. You're longing for home, the real home, which is wherever Christ is. And if you have healthy steadfastness, you're not looking for things in this present life to satisfy you. Yes, you do have things that we experience with joy in this life. That's not wrong. But when you have this steadfastness, you can put them in the right category. You understand why they're here. Every good that you experience in this life is meant to be a taste of what you're going to experience one day. It's just a taste, though. So you're not distracted by it. You take it in, you experience it, it's good. But you know that it's pointing you for something greater, pointing you to something greater. And you want to keep going. You're patiently waiting for Jesus. And again, that shows how you can have self-control. Because in the moment, you're not taken up with that satisfaction. You know where you're really going to be satisfied. So you can endure. You can keep going. You don't have to give in to your passions and cravings, because you know there's something better. Being healthy in faith, love, and steadfastness, that's going to help you have this self-control, this alert, attentive, responsible, sensible kind of self-control that leads to a life worthy of respect. Is any of that exclusive to men? No. So even though he's focused in on here, he wants to focus on something specific for women, especially towards the end of this next section, but this is true of women as well, which is why what he says to women is actually very, very similar to what he says to the men. Healthy living then for women, older women, involves living a life of self-control too. And that's what you see in verse 3 and in the first part of verse 4. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. So again, he's focused on self-control, and he begins with this overarching term, this idea of being reverent, actually, here. And why he's doing this, what he's saying here, he's talking in ways that were specifically relevant to the Cretan women. But again, it's very similar to the men. So as with the men, he starts by explaining self-control, and he does it with three ideas. And again, the first one's this overarching idea of being reverent in behavior. And that's similar, I think, to the dignity that he described before. But it's a different picture because he's making a connection between your behavior, how you live, and holiness. If you were a Cretan and you heard him use this word, you'd immediately associate it with what happens in the temples. So this behavior that he's talking about is what the priests would do. Paul's doing that because we are now priests and priestesses. And so what he's describing for these women is to live a life like a priest to God, a priestess to God. And that's familiar, right? That's a consistent thing you see in the New Testament, especially. Paul does this famously, I think, in Romans 12:1. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service." And that service there is kind of priestly service. But the New Testament has many other places that describes believers as priests who serve God. So this fits here. Women that are serving or living a self-controlled life, they're going to live that life as though they're serving God directly. If God is present, how do you behave? And if everything you do, if every little thing you do is actually done first and foremost to God, how are you going to do it? That's what he's describing. I always like the way that Cademan's Call describes this in their song, Sacred. Danielle Young, she's talking about all these ordinary things in life. She's talking about things like cleaning up messes, doing the laundry, dealing with children. And then she asks this question, could it be that everything is sacred? And she's talking about from her standpoint of being a young mother. But this is true for everyone. It's true for older women too, for older men, for everyone. Everything we do is sacred. That's why Paul could say, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything that we do is supposed to be sacred. It's supposed to be holy behavior. So he goes on to then describe what this reverent behavior looks like, and he does it in the negative. He says that behaving reverently as God's priestess means that you don't slander and you're not a slave to much wine. And the word that gets translated in the Bible, devil, it's the same word describing slander here. So as Denny Burke puts it, he says, slander is the devil's work, and it's completely at odds with holy behavior. Slander is when you accuse somebody, especially when it's behind their back. You're saying something negative about that person. You want to bring that person down. So you go around and you tell people something negative about them. That's what he's describing here. We talk about it as gossip too. Person who gossips clearly lacks control of her or his mouth. So this is not something that's unique to women. I think Paul, there's something going on in Crete specifically, but regardless of gender, he's talking about treating people maliciously. That's not loving. That's not what we were created for. It's not a matter of self-control. So being enslaved to much wine is also lacking self-control. And I want to be clear, the problem is not with any wine at all. That's true. It has to do with too much wine. But I want to also qualify that. I want to say, before you revel in your Christian liberty, because we often grab the Bible and we're like, see, it says I can do this. He didn't say any, he said much. Understand that the context of the biblical world, biblical times. Would there be any reason why you might want some fermented drinks instead of maybe in our context, a very purified context? Remember when Paul's writing to Timothy, very similar to what he's writing Titus, he talks about how Timothy's sick all the time. And he tells him to do this. He says, stop drinking water only and take a little wine for your illnesses. And when Chrysostom is a 4th century church father who's commenting on this, as he's preaching through Titus, he comments on this. He mentions the way that wine was used medicinally. So we have to understand the broader context of things and understand what's probably happening here in Crete. It has a closer relationship with the abuse of pain pills, what he's describing here. That this is necessary, and the way Chrysostom talks is necessary for these older women and what they're experiencing. And yet it could be abused, and that's what he's describing here. Regardless, whether it's just drinking wine from time to time or it's the medicinal perspective, the issue is self-control. The issue is being able to say, this is good, and going beyond what is good and being enslaved to it, as he describes it here. Now, in all these things, you might not see immediately why I'm saying these are all related to self-control. So you don't see that word there. Where it comes up when Paul says they are to teach what is good and so train the young women. And that word train, it's actually a verb that's related to the noun self-control. That's translated self-control. And it's not a very common verb that's used for training things. And one commentator, John Lonsma, he pointed out Paul could have used a lot of different words for that idea of training. But he used a word that was connected to this word that he repeats throughout the section on self-control. So what they're being trained in is self-control, and it flows out of what he's just talked about. So these other qualities that he's describing, they're not able to go and teach younger women because they've already demonstrated this self-control. So they're teaching them self-control because they have evidenced it. And so that's why all these things then again relate to self-control. And you see it once you look at that verse 4, you see it with older men, you see it with older women, then through verse 4, you see it with younger women, and then you see it with younger men. In each case, that's what's described, self-control. That's the emphasis. And what that kind of leads to this second aspect of self-control that Paul's talking about for older women, he describes the result of living a self-controlled life. And the result of living this kind of life is that you should and you can and really should pass on this kind of self-control to the next generation. That's what he gets at when he says that these older women need to teach what is good and so train the young women. Now, this is true for men too, but there's actually something different here. There's a reason why Paul mentions this for women. There's actually a way in which this is even more important for older women in the church. Why do I say that? If you glance down to verse 7, you'll see why he doesn't mention it for the older men. You look down to verse 7, speaking to Titus, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. The older women are supposed to be a model for the younger women, but who's supposed to be a model for the men? The leadership in the church. The leadership in the church was made up of men. And they had that added responsibility of walking beside other men and showing them, here's how your faith is fleshed out in your daily life. But they couldn't do that in the same way with the younger women. In fact, it'd be inappropriate in some cases. And so it's vital for older women to be able to flesh out what it means to follow Jesus in their everyday life, through their experiences, through what they've experienced. It does not mean that pastors are not teaching everyone. We're teaching everyone. But in terms of the nitty-gritty, what does it mean to follow Jesus in my everyday life? As a man, I can do that with other men. I can live that example. I can show them what that looks like. But I can't do that as directly for women. And so it is vitally important that the older women in the church carry out this ministry of training the younger women in what it means to be self-controlled. So understand what this means. On the one hand, Paul is directing this instruction to older women, right? So what he's not doing, and sometimes this happens in churches, he's not saying, okay, you older woman, you need to go off and have your own ministry disconnected from the church. No, the ministry of these older women is still tied to and it's still submitting to the instruction from these pastors. It's still supposed to be something that's in concert, working in concert with what the pastoral teaching is about. It's supposed to be connected in that way. It's not just doing their own thing. But it also says, so there's a connection between the ministry of women in this way towards younger women. But it also is to say that this is a very, very important thing, something that I think I've taken for granted somewhat, that this ministry that older women have for younger women is vital to the health of the church. It's vital to the health of these younger ladies especially. So understand, if you're an older woman, this is not just a good idea. And understand that you should not diagnose your life as I am a healthy Christian if you're not willing to do this. If you're an older saint and you're not willing to invest in the younger women in our church, you're not healthy. Now, that's not something that can't be rectified. But that is what Paul's getting at here and saying. They need to be investing in the younger women in the church. They need to be sharing in their lives, inviting them over, spending time with them. And your circumstances may be unique. You may not have this or that opportunity, but understand, we're in this all together. We need each other. Every generation needs each other. And we need the older women in the church to be investing in the younger women. So you, as an older woman, you need to be reverent in your behavior. You need to be self-controlled so that you can train the younger women how to live that way. So then what does all this mean? This health for the older saints in the church. What it means is that a church cannot be truly healthy without older saints. Church cannot be truly healthy without older saints. Older men and women, we need you as a church, and you need the church. Now, I think in our day, this can get missed very easily. And you see this in churches. Churches can sometimes disregard older saints. They're not, as they have, and I think incorrectly, attempted to attract a bunch of people to themselves. Who are they targeting in those attractions? Typically younger people. And they're establishing churches that are full of younger people. We want to reach younger people, yes, but we have to understand we're missing something vital to what it means to grow up in the faith when we create an atmosphere where there's only just young people. It's also why it's problematic to have a church made up of exclusively college students. You should think about that. But what that means, on the other hand, though, the other reality is in our world, we emphasize, and in our society, we emphasize retirement, don't we? And the goal of retirement is to create a situation where nothing can tie you down, which means you can go wherever you want, whenever you want, without any encumbrances, right? Now, what kind of attitude does that encourage? Does it encourage commitment to a church? Not usually. That doesn't mean that you can't provide for yourself and travel. That's I'm not saying that you can never do that, so don't hear that. But I am saying that don't let that veer you from having a commitment to a local church. Older saints need to be a part of the local church. Actively a part of that. So churches can act like they don't need older saints, and older saints can act like they don't need churches. The Bible's teaching here that both of those ideas is false, or are false. A church cannot be truly healthy without its older saints. So together, what we need to do is we need to pursue this kind of self-controlled holy life. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we come here and we gather and we listen to your word because we recognize that we don't have it all figured out. We recognize that apart from your grace, we stray. We're not naturally going to direct our lives in a way that fits with who you are. So Father, we come, we gather to hear your word, to be instructed by your word, and then in the power of your spirit, to live the kind of lives that we are supposed to live. And so, Father, I pray this morning that as we look at an area that we don't look at very often, we'd recognize the significance this has for our lives, for the life of our church. that we would not be the kind of ageist people in our day that ignorantly downplay the importance of those who are older, that we would recognize the extreme importance of all different kinds of generations living together, growing together, becoming more like Jesus together. That we would exhibit this faith, hope, and love in a healthy way together as a church. And Father, if there's anyone here that is not, they don't have, not just a, what we'd say is a sound faith, they don't have faith at all, really. I pray that you would cause them to see that. They would recognize their need to go all in, to not keep standing on the side of the pool, that they would jump, that they would know that Jesus will catch them, that he will save them, that they would then live this kind of committed life that follows Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Right, that you would help all of us to be doing that. In Jesus' name.